After his resurrection, Jesus meets his disciples by the sea, where the familiar sound of fishermen casting nets and the waves lapping against the shore turns into an unforgettable moment of grace. In John chapter 21, which we'll cover today, we witness Jesus' tender restoration of Peter, transforming his shame into bold discipleship. And from a miraculous catch of fish to the command, "Feed my sheep," this chapter shows that failure on our part is never the end, at least when Christ calls you by name. So what does it mean to follow him, even after falling short? Well, come and see how Jesus restores and recommissions and reminds us all that his call is, "Follow me." Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Advent. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, December 19th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And this episode, as well as all of them, are brought to you by the wonderful support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Imagine discovering the teachings of Jesus in your own language for the very first time. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation makes this possible by translating and distributing essential Lutheran books such as, well, Luther's Small Catechism and lots more into more than 145 languages across 90 countries. The amazing thing is that these resources are provided at no cost to pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches, empowering new believers and church leaders to deepen their faith. You can join in this transformative mission. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more. That's lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org, bringing Lutheran teachings to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Pardon me, I have a little bit of a cold today, so I'll have to be watching my voice. But you know what? If you want to add your voice to the show, you can do so by sending me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Your questions, comments, any thoughts that are inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to email me and be a part of the conversation. I can also find you on X and Facebook if you come and meet me there. Otherwise, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get to our guest this morning so he can take over for my ailing voice a little bit. It's the Reverend Chris Mathis. Returning to the show, he's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Blessings during this Advent. It's great to be with you.
Oh, it's great to have you on. And yes, you know, Advent, it's rapidly coming to an end. And we are almost into Christmas. Now, all the radio stations, including KFUO, are getting into the Christmas spirit by playing Christmas songs. And I just absolutely love it. But Advent is this amazing time that I think has been largely misunderstood. I think it's an open secret at this point. But it has this dual nature of not only counting down the days to Christmas, but what I like to emphasize is it reminds us that we are still waiting for Christ's return, his second advent. So it's one of my favorite seasons in the church year, but of course, you know, you can't beat Christmas. Christmas is coming soon. I'm looking forward to it. Will things slow down for you, brother, or will they get really hectic come Christmastide?
Well, certainly the next 5 or 6 days are going to be really busy with the joy of all the Christmas services and things like that. But most of our congregational fellowship activities for this time of year have ended. And of course, last night was our last midweek service. And thanks be to God, I'm going to have about a week off with my family after Christmas and be looking forward to that.
I'm going to have to try that one day. They keep telling me about it. 15 years in ministry, I've barely taken time off. So I need to be a better example of that. So I applaud you very much for taking some time off for your family. You know, and it's tough because pastors, we work the holidays when typically people are off, and but we can usually sneak in some time off when it's not the holidays. But wonderful, wonderful to hear that you're taking time with the family. I tell you what, let's take some time today, though, to dig into God's Word. And actually, we're finishing up the Gospel of John, and that means we'll be moving on to a new topic coming up, well, tomorrow, and there'll be a brand new topic on Monday. So two different topics, and we're going to cover two different books over the next 2 days, and then we'll be taking some time off on the show, too. But let's get to this, and before we do, though, open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the last chapter of John.
Come, Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return on the last day, even as we anticipate the commemoration of your first coming at Christmas. Lord, we ask that you would come to us by your Spirit through your word today, that as we hear these words that give eternal life, that we would believe them, and that by believing in you, we would receive eternal life. Lord, we ask that if there are any who are listening to this program who maybe do not yet call on you as Savior, that they would do so, and that you would open their heart and their mind to believe the true gift of Christmas. And in Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, one thing that I like to do at the top of the show that I actually forgot is because I started doing these cold openings, so I actually left it out. But today the church commemorates Adam and Eve. So I try to mention that whenever we come across a specific day that is a commemoration or a feast or festival. And so, of course, we all know who Adam and Eve are. First man and woman created by God represents all of humanity. Certainly our ancient parents, but also they, their rebellion against God's will caused sin to enter into the world. And God certainly gave consequences for that, but it also reminds us of this promise of redemption through Christ. I bring it up because, you know, it's just wild that today, you know, of course, we remember Adam and Eve, but here we are talking about Christ, the one who came, the new Adam, the new Israel, the one who Eve was desperately hoping would be her very first child, that is the Savior, the offspring of the woman. So it just reminds me, and the reason why I just didn't sort of sip over it and wanted to mention it, it just reminds me that, wow, we are living in the time that Adam and Eve so longed for after the fall.
Yes, the time after Messiah would be here, and he came, and he is coming again, but he still comes to us through his means of grace in water and the word and bread and wine, his body and blood, and of course in the preaching, the teaching, the hearing of his word. But we do look forward to that full return in glory on the last day.
That was a part of my message last night, is that, you know, Advent is a time of waiting, you know, and it's almost cliche at this point, but I get it. It's a time of waiting. But what are we waiting for, right? We're waiting to count down to celebrate Jesus' first coming, and we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But just as you said, what's wild about it is that while we wait, Jesus is with us waiting. So we're waiting for Christ to return with him by our side as we wait. That's what's amazing about God. In the same way that he says, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And of course we're not, so he makes us perfect. He says, you have to wait, yeah, but I'm going to wait with you. I think it's beautiful to think about how God continues to be with us to the end of the age, and of course, even beyond. But today, as we get into chapter 21, John's wrapping up his testimony of the gospel of Jesus, which, as we've noted, has been a little different than we see in what we call the synoptic gospels, but he has very good reasons and points for doing this. But today we find them on the beach shore, and that is what we're going to cover. So we're going to read, oh goodness, you know, I'm going to read until it makes sense to stop, and then I'll hand it over to you and rest my voice for a minute. So 1 second.
Okay.
All right. Had to take a little drink of water. Sorry for the dead air. Here we go. 21:1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it and Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, here we have could we call this the last breakfast? Maybe. What do you think, brother? Here we have the last breakfast. And lots to unpack here, but there's a couple points here I just love. They stand out to me every time, but we'll start at the top and lay out for us some important points.
Yeah, so the disciples are, of course, by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias was the Roman name for it, in honor of Tiberius Caesar. But Jesus was told, the disciples were told by Mary and the other women to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. The angels told them to relay this message, and so they did. And so here they are. This is some time after that first Easter, when he appeared in the upper room, and then the following Sunday when he appeared and Thomas was there. And so, and of course, before the ascension. So this is, you know, sometime a couple weeks after the resurrection, and they're waiting to see Jesus again. They're in Galilee, like he told them. And there's seven of them there. I don't know where the other four of the 11 were, whether they were in town or something or hadn't arrived yet. But these seven are there, and Simon Peter says that he wants to go fishing. I think it's not just a matter of boredom or something like that, but, you know, he was a fisherman, and so were James and John. And so at least half the group there were fishermen. And a lot of times when you don't know what to do, you go back to what you used to know. And of course, this is where they used to work, where they used to live in this area. And so so they go out fishing, and they catch nothing, which may seem strange. Not in my case. I'm a terrible fisherman. I have lived in Colorado for 17 years, and I've never been able to catch a trout here. Funny thing is, I grew up in a small town in Wisconsin that had two lakes there, Big Muskego and Little Muskego. My granddad lived on Little Muskego, and I used to say that any idiot could throw a hook and a line into the water and catch a fish there. And so indeed, I have proven myself to be any idiot. But all jokes aside, so they don't catch anything. And then when Jesus appears, there's this motif of them not yet knowing that it's Jesus. This occurs throughout the Gospels. We see this when Jesus is walking on the water. They don't know it's Jesus yet, and they think maybe it's a ghost. And here they, you know, this is a pretty common thing for a landlubber to say, "Caught anything?" And they, of course, say no. And then when Jesus tells them to cast on the right side of the boat, and then they'll find some, you know, it's a strange command, but you wonder if maybe there's an inkling that starts to dawn on them, because then suddenly they have this full net, and it's so full they can't even haul it in. And it reminds me, and I'm sure many readers, of an earlier scene in the life and ministry of Jesus and of the apostles. It's from one of the synoptics. It's in Luke 5. But very early on in Jesus' ministry, he was teaching in Simon Peter's boat. And after he got done teaching, he told them, he told Peter to cast the net and to try to catch some fish. And he said, "Lord, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. You know, it's a waste of time. What's the big deal?" But Jesus says, no. Do it. Let's do it. And so Peter says, "Okay, it's your word, your command, we'll do it." And then they get this huge haul of fish back then, too. And there are some differences between what happens here. In the first scene, early in the ministry of Jesus, the net is breaking. And it's not breaking now after the resurrection. And so, of course, you know, some commentators have zeroed in on that, and they wonder if perhaps this is symbolic of the church's mission. Jesus had once compared in a parable in Matthew 13 the kingdom of God to a net that is thrown into the sea and that pulls in all kinds of fish. And so maybe this is a sign that the church is never too big. There are never too many people to be saved. The net doesn't break because there's always room for more. And that's sort of an analogy, I guess, to maybe interpret that. But Peter's reaction is very different in both of these scenes. In Luke 5, his reaction is terror. He falls down on his feet. He begs Jesus to leave because he can see that there's something special and holy about Jesus. He says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And of course, Jesus, being a merciful Lord, tells him not to be afraid and then tells him that he'll be catching men. And that's the beginning of where Simon is following him. But here in John 21, it's really funny. So the disciple that Jesus loved, the Apostle John, who was also the first to reach the tomb, and the one that we're told that when he looked in the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there, he saw and he believed, he's the first to realize, oh, it's Jesus. This isn't just some guy on the shore asking how the catch is going. And Peter does something very Petrine, if I can say it that way.
Right.
We kind of know his personality from the Gospels a lot more than some of the other disciples as being kind of impulsive, impetuous. You know, he's one of those people who acts before he thinks and who speaks before he thinks. He didn't get the memo from mom that you're supposed to think before you speak. And so often he pipes up. He's the first one to say something. Sometimes it's wrong, sometimes it's right, but you know, he's always right there. But Peter, who is stripped down to maybe his undergarment, maybe entirely nude, the Greek word gymnos can mean both naked. It's where we get gymnasium from. And I love this. He throws himself into the water to go to Jesus. But before he does, he gets dressed. And so Peter might be the only person in the history of the world,
right,
who gets dressed up before going for a swim.
It does speak. Well, I just want to say it does speak to this image of excitement. You know, Peter, he's so excited. He wants to go see Jesus. So as you pointed out, he throws on his clothes and jumps in. And in my mind, as I'm picturing this, the guys kind of look at each other and then they start rowing in and they're just like literally right behind him. He could have waited. I don't know. I think it shows his excitement. What else might it tell us though? I mean, if he's this excited, it just, it contrasts so much with his first reaction.
Yes.
I don't know. We're going to have him restored later in the text. We know that, but it seems to me that, you know, that fear of Jesus being God is completely gone. So regardless even of his need of being restoration, instead of cowering in fear, he's running toward Jesus. Why the change?
Well, he has spent 3.5 years with Jesus now, and he knows, you know, all about Jesus' love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his tenderness, and of course the cross and the empty tomb. They've just come through those events of Holy Week, where they've discovered the kind of king that Jesus is, the wonderful hope of resurrection. And so there's so much to be joyful for. And how can he be afraid of his Lord who loves him, his Lord who died for his sins, his Lord who now lives for him? And yet there may be still reverence. Some of the commentaries I read, they said maybe Peter put on his clothes because he wanted to be appropriately dressed in the presence of the master. You know, he didn't, you know, want to show up at church in his underwear or that kind of thing.
Right.
And so there's that aspect of it, but yes, just jumping in the water. He is so excited to see Jesus. And this is more than a reunion of friends. This is Jesus, their brother in the flesh, coming to them in the flesh again, and so much joy there.
But they had just seen Jesus, though, right? This is the third time, John tells us. We've went through it ourselves. They just saw him. So, you know, part of it's like, I know that they will always be excited. I mean, this is a man who has died and risen again. They now believe and understand that he is also God. So, I mean, I'm not saying that they shouldn't be excited or anything like that, but at the same time, it does feel a little surprising that they didn't recognize him, that they didn't, you get what I'm saying? So you think Jesus is keeping his image from them at the very beginning, or maybe it's just really foggy or something. But I don't know. I mean, there's excitement here, but I almost wonder, again, this is my point, if there's also a little bit of, well, anxiety, because as excited as they are to have Jesus back, I think they know that that's fleeting,
Yeah, they're not certain, you know, what's next and where it's going to go. From John 20, we know Mary did not recognize Jesus right away. The Emmaus disciples on that first Easter did not recognize Jesus right away after he rose from the dead. And he also seems to kind of come and disappear. You know, he walked with the Emmaus disciples, and then he was gone. And he came into the upper room through locked doors, just sort of appears. He's just there. And so he's kind of coming and going. And so there may be even, you know, who knows how long he's going to be there. There's also that we know from Acts that they still had this expectation that Jesus was going to do something political, this expectation that he would do something to restore the kingdom of Israel, because even at the ascension, they asked him when that would happen. And of course, he kind of rebuffs them. He says, well, you know, that those times and seasons are not for you to know. And so even now, even after the cross, they still have some of the old popular piety about this idea of the Messiah being a conquering king. And part of it may even now be, you know, especially since Jesus is risen from the dead, you know, he can't die again, you know, and if he does, he comes back. And so we don't have to be afraid. And, you know, it's going to happen anytime now. And so I think that maybe they still had some of that expectation rolling around, and maybe even intensified by his resurrection.
So we thought he was going to run out the Roman oppressors. He has instead sacrificed himself, but now he's victorious over that. So he's conquered Satan. He's fulfilled prophecy. He's forgiven our sins. And so now it's time to finally kick out the Romans. Is that the kind of the idea?
Yeah. It doesn't tell us for sure other than that little thing in Acts, but that's kind of what I'm wondering, if maybe that was going on in their minds.
That seems fair. I mean, because I don't think that even we today fully understand and appreciate the significance of everything that God was doing, is doing, has been doing throughout history, will be doing going forward. Because even though we have the scriptures and God condescends us through our own language and helps us understand, it's just so much greater than we'll ever be able to understand. So I don't think it's an indictment against them to even suggest or speculate that they're still waiting for something different. Or, you know, remember, well, we'll cover this when we get back, but remember when Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't go now." Well, he went to the cross and he died. And even though he rose again, there would be at least one of them having to say, "Oh, is it our turn?" But you know what? Right now, it's our turn to listen to some messages. So we're going to do that. But when we come back, we'll pick up with that question. We'll get into the actual last breakfast, right? Like, Jesus made this meal, it seems. And does it mean anything more? With John, it probably does. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more on the other side of the break. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today, is the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. It's almost their season, but right now we're in the end of Advent, heading into Christmas, and we are finishing up John chapter 21, also the entire Gospel of John, as this is the last one. Yeah, so right before the break, brother, I was mentioning that, at least somebody's got to be thinking, all right, I guess it's our turn to be crucified. Or, you know, that's why they were hiding anyway, because they knew that the Romans would be after them. But now that Jesus is resurrected, do you think there might be kind of any instance of that?
It's a great question. And again, just pure conjecture, because we can't get totally into their, because we can't get in their minds. All we can do is kind of think about how we would be in a situation like that, and maybe what little pop psychology we remember from Psych 101 or something. But it as you point out, it was the practice of the Romans to round up the followers after any supposedly failed Messiah. And in this case, of course, he was successful, although not in the eyes of the world, but he accomplished his mission. And whether or not they were still considering the possibility of death, Jesus had warned them about persecution in his many apocalypses in the synoptics. He had also, and he's also in just a few verses going to talk about the way in which Peter would eventually die. And so, even if it's not on their minds, it's on Jesus' mind. And it's something that he's going to spend some conversation about.
Well, this last breakfast, as I've jokingly referred to it, he says, come and have breakfast. You know, and it's fascinating because, and I don't want to overlook the fish either, but they've carried in all these fish at Jesus's command or suggestion. And you beautifully connected it to back in Luke, because, you know, here, I think that if he introduces himself to them with this idea, this provides this beautiful bookend to their relationship, at least for us, the reader, but also even for them, because then it becomes less of a, well, who's this guy who thinks he's knows better than us fishermen about fish? And now it's a, as you said, they had to have an inkling, like, okay, this sounds familiar. This is a little deja vu. And then they succeed, of course, and Peter jumps in, and we just talked about that. But by the time they get to the shore, Jesus didn't even need them to do that, say, to provide a meal for them. They find there's fish already on the fire.
Yeah, the fish and the bread together kind of almost remind you of the feeding of the 5,000, which was also beside the Sea of Galilee. And so there are a lot of things that are happening in this so-called epilogue of John's gospel that call back to mind things from earlier in his ministry. And so, you know, the classic literary term for the end of a story is the denouement, the untying of the knot. All the loose ends get kind of taken care of and dealt with. And Jesus is, you know, bringing all the loose ends together and through the authorship of John, tying things up to have a meaningful conclusion. John 21 is not just an appendix. It's not like, you know, reading a bunch of weird ideas at the end of the Lord of the Rings or something. But this epilogue, as it's sometimes called, has just all these beautiful stories and important information about the lives of the apostles as they would occur later on after the gospel ends.
He provides them this food. As you said, it connects it not just to, of course, the initial interaction that Jesus had with them, but also, and I love that you brought that in, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it really does kind of wrap everything up. Do we see, now, obviously, I don't want to stretch it too far, and I like to ask questions that there's no possible way that you would know the answer to. It seems to starts to be my MO now. But the thing is, I just try to ask the questions that I think the audience will be asking. Do we see here, though, anything at all in regards to table fellowship? And if I could take it a step further, to the sacrament.
I don't think that this is the sacrament. Jesus is certainly not serving the Lord's Supper as the last breakfast. But it's, I think, as Christians on this side of Holy Week, it's impossible to look almost at any story where Jesus is host, where he is the one serving at table, to not think about the Lord's Supper. You know what I mean? It's not necessarily about the Lord's Supper, but it's impossible not to think about the Lord's Supper. Does that make any sense?
Oh, I mean, of course, right. Well, and, you know, and I wouldn't have suspected, and I don't know anybody would argue that, although it might be, I'm sure someone out there argues that, but that I wouldn't argue that it was the Lord's Supper, but, you know, the concept of table fellowship has been in view as Jesus is attacked frequently throughout his ministry by the Pharisees. So we know that in the culture, of course, it's something significant. He's had the last meal he had with them, though, unless I'm forgetting something, would have been the Last Supper. So while I wouldn't connect it in any, like, I don't think we should gather on, you know, Tuesday of every week as Christians and have fish and bread. Although, I don't know. Anyway, but I don't think God is using it as a means of grace, but it certainly is let me be a little bit more general. Maybe connecting it to the sacrament is just a little too touchy. Let's say it this way.
Yeah, and I wasn't trying to imply that was your assertion or something. But
let's say it this way, though. What's better than kind of like, you know, Jesus is about to leave. He's going to have a discussion with them. And here he is. He's going to have food. He's going to have a meal. You know, life's lived in the kitchen, that sort of sentiment. You know, here, have some breakfast. You know, I got to talk to you guys. And so he fills their bellies so that, and they've been hard at work, I'm sure, so that they're receptive to then hear what he's about to say, which is significant. And of course, we should get into.
Yeah, the fellowship here is important. I preached a sermon once on 1 Corinthians 10 where I talked about how true fellowship is what happens when the church gathers around the word and the sacrament. And you know, fellowship isn't just coffee and donuts, but it does include the coffee and donuts. And I don't know what your congregation's practice is, but we typically try to have volunteers who serve some snacks and things after each worship service. And for the services where nobody signs up, nobody serves, after they shake the pastor's hand and kind of do the holy howdy on the way out of church, they just go to their cars and go home. But when there is food, it becomes a draw. It's something around which people gather and they can, laugh and cry together and bear each other's burdens and rejoice with one another as they talk about life. And so in the first century, sharing a meal with somebody was about the most intimate thing that you could do other than, you know, going to bed with your wife. And and there's just something so special about meals. So I think, yes, table fellowship is certainly in view here. And it reminds us of the importance not just of gathering together as Christians for worship and receiving the Lord's Supper, but also enjoying life together in meals and other ways. This is why hospitality is such a huge emphasis in the New Testament, even a requirement for pastors to be hospitable.
You know, you make a great point because we often go straight to the theological, and not that what you said isn't any less theological, but sometimes we forget the practical and that fellowship is more. I mean, I'm never going to underplay the importance of fellowshipping around the altar with folks, but as you rightly say, then even to just fellowship around the prayers and the sacrament, then go downstairs and fellowship a little bit. And then just sort of everybody goes into their cars and all everybody goes home. If that's your experience in your congregation, and that's okay. But I do think God wants more of us or for us in our fellowship like that. I think it's something to remember. On the other hand, too, I do hesitate when congregations try to become community centers. And I also understand the impetus. The idea is that we want to be a place where the members or the family of or the body of Christ can spend more time together in various ways. But then sometimes we also make the church the place where, you know, everybody's life has to revolve around. And I don't see it that way either. Certainly the faith, certainly Christ, certainly living out your life as a Christian should permeate every part of your life. I don't know if necessarily the church has to. So I personally think there's a careful balance between everybody should be spending all day, every day at church, and the church is just a place where you pop in for an hour once a week. There's got to be something in the middle.
Yes. But if your church has more than one worship service on Sunday, it's essential that you at least have snacks after the first service, so that the pastor has a little fuel for the fire for the second service.
Very true. Very true. Hey, and my church doesn't do this, but I'm just going to say this as a public service announcement. All right, so everybody's listening. If you're a congregation that cuts those donuts in halves or, God forbid, quarters, stop it. Stop it. All right. Hey, one more thing before we move on to the next section. 153. You know, John, in my experience with reading John and scholars smarter than me, he doesn't often mention these specifics just as filler. 153. What do you think? Do we know? I genuinely, usually I ask a question I know the answer to. This one, I really don't. I don't know.
Well, historically, many church fathers have tried all different kinds of ways of adding up or multiplying those numbers to come up with something of significance. The favorite that I read was how 153 is the square of 12 plus the square of 3. So the 12, the number of the apostles, 3, the Trinity. But I almost wonder, Yeah, it gets really out there. And I think that maybe it's just, you know how like when you have a really incredible experience, like let's say you went through a big blizzard and you're like, we had 2 feet of snow, or, you know, you caught the big one. You were a better fisherman than I. And, you know, you caught a 6-pound trout or something like that. You know, you that number sticks in your mind. It's just sort of, it becomes an important detail of the story because it's so incredible, but it is credible because it's true. And so I tend to almost think that this is just one of those fun little details that just, you know, stuck with John. I can see the apostles on the shore counting the fish and just being like, wow, 153, who would have thought?
Mm-hmm. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, and in this case, it adds, I don't say credibility as if John's trying to make it credible, it just is credible, but as an outsider sort of looking in, we might say, yeah, I mean, that shows that it wasn't just a nebulous bunch of fish, but they actually counted them. So, that's good enough for me, I mean, to be honest.
I did read one commentator who suggested that maybe they planned to sell the fish later on at market. And I thought, oh, man, that's just.
That's right.
Sometimes we get too into our heads. And when I think when we're reading this stuff, but who knows?
Well, let's not neglect the rest of it because it's some good stuff. So I'm going to go ahead and read. And it looks like I'll probably be reading to the very end. Here we go. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus continues, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. All right, I fibbed a little. We're not going to go to the end. We're going to stop there. So this is verse 19. And so these verses show this very famous, very well-known passage. We talk about Jesus restoring Peter. We always get into that conversation of the three different kinds of, well, two different kinds of love. Take us through it and let's see what we can do with it.
Yeah. Well, Peter, of course, denied Jesus 3 times on the night of his kangaroo trial in the high priest's house. And so Jesus will ask him 3 times, do you love me? And it seems to be a counter to that. But the first question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Strictly speaking, grammatically, you could interpret that question one of 3 different ways. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these guys do? In other words, do you love me more than these other apostles do love Jesus? And remember how at the Last Supper he said, Lord, I will do anything for you. I'll even die for you. I'll give my life for you. And so it's kind of like... And then the other way is, you know, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these nets and boats? Do you love me more than your old way of life? And also it could be, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than you love these guys? Do you love me more than you love these brothers of yours? And, you know, either way, you know, we generally tend to think that he's asking, we tend to come down on the side in our preaching. I think that he's asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than the other apostles do. But it's interesting that Peter doesn't say, yes, I love you more than they do. He says, I love you. There's some humility now. And he knows what he did on that night of the trial. He knows that he denied Jesus.
I think one of the Gospels, I think, I forget if it's Luke or something, it says that after the third time, Jesus even looked at him, and then he went out in tears. And so now the question three times, I think, is, you know, the counter to the three denials. And even though there's not an explicit confession and absolution going on here, there certainly is the showing that Jesus has reinstated Peter for the ministry by saying, you know, he's telling him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, follow me, all these things. You know, people have made a big deal about the fact that, as you indicated, that two different words are used for love here. Phileo, which means, can mean to love somebody as a friend or to kiss someone even. And agapao, which a lot of times, like especially, you know, in when we look at 1 Corinthians 13 or the Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, we see this as sort of divine gift love or the true love between brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's also worth pointing out that in the first century, even, both words were often used interchangeably to just mean love generally. Not trying to have everybody throw away their C.S. Lewis, but that was part of the linguistic milieu. And John loves to use synonyms, or synonyms, as I said when I was a younger child. John loves to use words that mean the same thing or are at least close in meaning. It's part of his literary style. We see this even in this passage with different words for the sheep and the lambs, different words for feeding and tending. And even on that first Easter in John 20, verse 21, when he said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He uses apostello and pempo there, two different words about sending. And it's funny, he says, as the Father has sent me, apostolkin, even so I am sending you, pempo. And different words, but he says in the same way. So obviously he intends them with the same meaning. And so it could just be very simply that this is just a way of, you know, Peter recording, of John recording and reporting this conversation with a little flair with his synonyms. Jesus, of course, in the original probably spoke Aramaic. It would have said, you know, aha, I think is the Hebrew or Aramaic word for love. Don't quote me on that. But
no, it is aha. You know, translating my mnemonic that, is always ahav love for you.
Oh, so that's good. Ahav. That's good. Yeah. I love it. No pun intended. But yeah, and so, you know, as he translates Jesus' words into Greek, you know, but, you know, the way that some see it then is, so the word that Peter uses every time is phileo, and the first two times Jesus uses agape love. And so the way that sometimes interpreters have read this is Jesus saying, do you love me like you love God? And then Peter essentially says, I love you as a friend. And then Jesus says again, do you love me as you love God? And Peter says, I love you like a friend. And then Jesus says, he changes to phileo, do you really love me as a friend, Peter? And then Peter is sad the third time. So I don't want to say that that's not a possibility, but I just want to present the other option too, that it could mm-hmm. just be simple synonyms going on.
I think that we, and I've said this before, I think we live in a time, and thankfully, I'm not complaining, where we have a lot more luxury than folks throughout history. So because of economic systems and other things, we, for the most part, are wealthier than any people have ever been. And I'm talking across the board. We have leisure, which people didn't typically have. And so what it's also gifted us with is plenty of time to spend in God's word. But from the, you know, all the frequent analogies of the church fathers, even to today, I do think there's a temptation to sometimes read into stuff a lot when it's not there. Now, I'm also not denying that there's significance in those words. In fact, especially in John, I think perhaps we should take an extra look at it. But it is worth looking at those other explanations or those other understandings. It doesn't change anything about salvation or Christ or anything like that. So I think it's perfectly okay to say, now, wait a minute, are we reading maybe just a little too much into this? I think that's completely fair.
And then before we go on, we just have to mention too that Jesus does talk about how he's going to, how Peter will die, and how essentially, you know, he'll stretch out his hands. That's an image of the cross. And he'll be led where he doesn't want to go. Another will dress you. And remember how they would often strip. We saw this even with Jesus' passion. They would strip the people being crucified. And sometimes in Jesus' case, they put on a mocking garment. And, you know, there's a whole set of theatrics that go along that crucifixion isn't just about pain, but it's also about humiliation and shame. And according to later church teaching or legend, I guess I should say, Eusebius in the 4th century, that's quite a ways after Jesus, but he claimed that Peter was crucified upside down. The early fathers attested that Peter was crucified, but the idea that it was upside down was a much later idea. And yet I did read that there is historical evidence that sometimes they did crucify people upside down. But whether or not you want to put your money on Peter being upside down or not, we just don't know. The legend, of course, is that he was embarrassed to die in the same way as his Lord because it would detract from Jesus' glory and honor. And so by being crucified upside down instead of straight up, then he wasn't detracting anything from the Lord. But by the 4th century, there were a lot of legends circulating about a lot of the saints. So
it's the main really thing is difficult to piece those together mm-hmm. or pin them down. Absolutely.
But we do know he was martyred and he was crucified. And so he did literally take up his cross to follow Jesus.
I think the best part, though, about the upside down cross is that when you see edgy teens or atheists wearing one, you can just start talking to them about St. Peter as if, that you're in on it. So you can go, oh, yeah,
I love
oh,
it.
Yeah, let's, yeah, you're a fan of St. Peter, too. That's great. So, all right, well, let's knock out of the last few verses. So starting with verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, folks, following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but that if it is my will that he remained until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So this is how John ends it. Interesting, you know, because John's always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, kind of like in this dispassionate, you know, if you write a paper, sometimes you might write, you know, the author observed, you distance yourself from it. Is that what's going on here? It just seems a little odd that at the very end of John's gospel, he notes how Peter is concerned about John's welfare, that he might live forever. Honestly, mm-hmm. an odd section that I've not really dealt with too much. And we only have a couple minutes to talk about it, like 60 seconds.
Well, John finally, and still veiling things a little bit, he identifies himself here. John was the last living of the apostles. He was not martyred. He lived to a very, very, very old age, however. And of course, you know, as he's outliving the other apostles and an old man himself, maybe some people thought that he was never going to die or something. And he disavows that rumor about himself. But, you know, by kind of sharing this, he kind of shows his cards, shows that he is the author. But also, you know, Peter, the apostles always had this issue of comparing themselves with one another and who is the greatest. And they even argued about that at the Last Supper. And you know, Jesus kind of says, you have your own story. You know, Jesus places us in community in the body of Christ, but he still saves us as individuals. And we each have our own story that's part of his bigger story. And sometimes part of our problem as Christians, maybe sometimes the source of offense or disappointment is we get too worried about the story of somebody else and comparing ourselves to other believers. And you know what? God is writing his story for each of us. And let's just live out that story. Loving our neighbor, yes, but comparing ourselves with them, it's a waste of time.
And that does seem to be Jesus's message. He says, don't worry about him. You follow me. So that's where we're going to end it today. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. God bless. Merry Christmas.
All right, folks, we have to wrap it up quickly, but tomorrow we're going to cover an entire book, Jude. Monday, we're going to cover another entire book, Philemon, and then we're going to take some time off. So be sure to join us for our last two episodes before the 12 days of Christmas. But until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.